All right. Can you guys hear me? That's good. As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 49 and verse 8. Lord willing, covering verses 8 through 12 today. The title of our message this morning is, There's a New World Coming. One of my favorite books, when I became a Christian, had that title. It's a book by Hal Lindsey, There's a New World Coming. I thought it would fit very well with the passage that we're looking at. And as you're turning there, I just want to draw your attention to the financial report in our bulletin. Don't worry. I'm not going to say what you think I'm going to say. Because usually when churches talk about money, it's like, oh, here they go again. And we try not to be that way here. You know, as you know, we don't teach tithing. I mean, if you want to tithe, go ahead. That's between you and the Lord. And we don't teach that God is obligated to bless you with the hundredfold if you give tenfold. We don't do all that kind of stuff. And we don't say, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will pour out so much of a blessing you don't have room to contain it. All those passages people use. I just want to acknowledge how well you guys have blessed us this past year. I mean, if you look at that, you guys put us way above our yearly expenses. And so with that, I'm really grateful. It's just so gratifying to be in a church where the people of God just volitionally respond that way as part of their worship. And sometimes, you know, you see this financial information from last year and then it disappears and we're into a new year. And I don't know how long this financial information is going to be in here from last year, but while it's still in here, I just want to acknowledge, not ask, but acknowledge what you guys have done, not just in the building, but people that follow us online. And we really don't do anything here other than teach the Word of God. No gimmicks, no smoke and mirrors. It's just verse by verse teaching. And it's just exciting in this day and age to see people, see that kind of ministry and get behind it, because without you, we couldn't do it. Amen. So let's give the Lord a hand for what he did with you guys in the prior year. And I have another big announcement that I think you're going to like at the end. So if I forget to say it, put your hand up and say, we need the big announcement at the end. Don't worry, it's a good thing. Usually when someone says big announcement, it's like, oh no, what's going to happen? The other shoe's going to drop. But in the meantime, Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, we are at the tail end of the book of Genesis. God has used Joseph so strategically to take God's nation that really began with the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel formed. A very important nation in the outworking of God's purposes, because God has obligated to bless the world through Israel. And Joseph enters the picture, as we have studied, Genesis 37 through 50, where God has used Joseph to sort of take Israel out of Canaanite corruption, and they're beginning their sojourn in Egypt, which was God's plan all along, to go to a place called Goshen, where they're going to be protected from polytheistic Canaanite influences for 400 years. And then the wickedness of the Canaanites that Israel left in the land of Canaan would grow to a point where God ultimately will bring his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And in the book of Joshua, he will eradicate those Canaanites, and that land that God bequeathed to Abraham would be called the land of Israel. All of that yet future from our standpoint in our study. But moving Israel out of Canaan into Egypt is a work that God did through Joseph. That work has been completed. And now you get to the very end of the Joseph account, and you have Jacob, Joseph's father's father, who is about to die. He is 147 years old at this point. He knows he's ready to die. He gathers his sons together, including Joseph, Jacob's dozen, as I call them, who would become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he begins to articulate over them a series of prophecies. What these sons and their seed would become in terms of the 12 tribes. And he has spoken words to Reuben, the firstborn, verses 3-4. And then he has spoken words to Simeon and Levi, verses 5-7. Some of that is sort of depressing, because those were three individuals that had it all going for them and they didn't finish well. And this affected their future tribes. But now the tone completely changes when we get to Judah, the fourth born, verses 8-12. And so Jacob is speaking now to Judah, one of his sons. And so as we look at the prophecies related to Judah, here's an outline that we are going to follow, Lord willing, today. The first thing Jacob mentions as he's prophesying over Judah is Judah's preeminence. And the preeminence has a few parts to it. First of all, there's praise. Verse 8. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. And so this becomes a blessing. This is the first major blessing that we've even studied in this section as Jacob is speaking to these sons. And the tone now has changed. And he basically talks about how Judah is going to be the equivalent of praise. In fact, that's what the name Judah means. It means praise. And so in Hebrew, so you can see where that name comes from. And he is also going to be, according to this prophecy, successful in war. He says, your brother shall praise you, but then he says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Now, hand on the neck of one's enemies is basically a figure of speech communicating success in warfare. And if you jot down 2 Samuel 22, verse 41, and Psalm 18, verse 40, you'll see that that figure of speech is used to describe success in warfare. And in the process of this, he says something very interesting. Again, verse 8, he says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Is it not interesting that it was Judah who decided not to lay hands on Joseph? You might remember when the brothers wanted to get rid of Joseph, it was Judah who was sort of acting like the adult in the room and saying, no, let's not murder him. Let's just kind of toss him into this pit. This is all the way back in Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27. It says, Judah, the one we're studying here, said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. So let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. And so he's actually the one, when you think about it, that saved Joseph's life. And it's almost as if God decided to make a decision to bless Judah and bless his progeny in military warfare. You know, laying their hands on their enemies because Judah made a decision not to kill Joseph. And so it is a marvelous thing that sometimes when we don't do what our sinful impulses want to do, God rewards us in a very, very special way. You might remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, the Tower of Babel incident. I call this the first United Nations conference. Why did they come together to build this tower? Well, it says, come, Genesis 11, verse 4, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they came together in this first kind of global New World Order, one world project, and they basically, the motive is we want to make ourselves famous. Now, it's interesting to me that there's a man of great humility named Abram living in that region in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was not trying to make himself a name. Of course, Abram's birth would be later on. We don't learn about Abram until later on in this chapter. But we get the impression that Abram was not involved in this project. And what did God say he was going to do to Abram? He says there, I've got the wrong one underlined. I've got E underlined. It should be D underlined. God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Abram, unlike the builders at Babel, not trying to make a great name for himself. I mean, not only did God stop the project at the Towers of Babel, Tower of Babel, but the fellow that was not trying to make his name great, God says, I'll make your name great. The same kind of thing is happening here with Judah. Judah, who would not lay his hands on Joseph, became the guy that would lay his hands on his enemies in terms of military conquest. So don't think that if you die to yourself in some issue, that God won't reward you for it. God does this all of the time in the Bible. Judah wouldn't kill Joseph, so he made him a warrior. Abram was not trying to make his name great, although the builders at Babel were trying to do that. And so God says to Abram, Genesis 12, 2, I will make your name great. It's kind of interesting the way God works. When people don't try to pursue their own agenda, and when people don't try to promote themselves, God has an interesting way of promoting them and rewarding them on his terms. And so that largely is what is happening here in these prophecies concerning Judah. And then it says in verse 8, your father's sons, that would be Joseph's brothers, Judah's brothers, I should say, shall bow down to you. Now, this is speaking of the preeminence of Judah. Judah was the fourth born, and yet he was given the rights of preeminence, which typically go to the firstborn. The rights of preeminence should have gone to Reuben, but Reuben disqualified himself. Genesis 35, going into his father's concubine. And then Simeon and Levi, the second and third born, they disqualified themselves from the rights of preeminence because they overreacted to a situation that happened in Genesis 34, the situation in Shechem, where they vented anger at the Shechemites for what the Shechemites did to their sister. And they didn't practice the principle, let the punishment fit the crime. And so their anger boiled over, and they lost the rights of the firstborn as well. So the rights of preeminence should have gone to Reuben, but he disqualified himself. Then it should have gone to Simeon, but he disqualified himself. It should have gone to Levi, but he disqualified himself. And so now it falls on the fourthborn, a man named Judah. So the rights of preeminence are now going to Judah. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this about this verse. Then he added, "Your father's son shall bow down before you," again showing the preeminence of Judah in comparison to the other brothers. Indeed, he did gain the preeminence over the other tribes. In Numbers 2, verse 9, in the wilderness wanderings, Judah set forth first. In Numbers 10, verse 14, he headed the march through the wilderness. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, Judah prevailed over his brethren. In Judges 1, verses 1 and 2, Judah is chosen by God to go up first against the Canaanites. Indeed, Judah received the preeminence. So why is it that when you go through the Bible, God keeps using Judah? He keeps having his hand on Judah, even though Judah is not the firstborn, but the fourthborn. You would really have no knowledge of that had you not given yourself to a study of Jacob's prophecies over his children at the end of his life. And so that's why I'm sort of going through this slowly and methodically, because if you can understand what is being spoken of here prophetically, the rest of the Bible starts to fit into place. The Bible, as you move through it, is not going to re-explain all of this. It's just going to tell you it's happening. And if you're one of these Christians that's rushing through the Bible and not fully grasping what the Word of God is saying, particularly in the first book of the Bible, everything else happening in the Bible is sort of a mystery. You know that it's happening, but you don't know why it's happening. But Genesis 49 gives you the explanation as to why it's happening. Why is Judah favored over and over again despite being the fourth born? The answer is in Jacob's prophecies here in Genesis chapter 49. Judah, you're going to be elevated to preeminence to the point where my other kids, the 11, are going to basically be bowing down to you. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. It's kind of interesting that God has people in Scripture that will bow down to us. You say, well, this is just Old Testament stuff. I mean, God doesn't work that way today, does he? Well, notice what he said to the struggling church at Philadelphia, Jesus did, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. You know, they were being persecuted by a group of people there in Philadelphia, Asia Minor area, called the Synagogue of Satan. And this is what Jesus says concerning that struggling church at Philadelphia. He says, "Behold, Revelation 3 verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, we're not given the circumstances by which that prophecy was fulfilled, but God is saying to Philadelphia, I know your struggles. I know you're being treated unfairly. I know you're being persecuted. And the day in history is going to arrive when your very persecutors are going to bow down to you. You have a similar kind of situation here with Judah. The rest of your brothers are going to bow down to you. You know, you're going to be elevated to this place of preeminence. And then you move into verse 9, and then you have some prophecies given concerning Judah's power as Jacob is prophesying over his life. And there's an analogy here to a lion. Verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey may, for the prey, my son, you may have gone up. He couches, he lies as a lion, And as a lion, very end of verse 9, in fact, the Hebrew there is lioness, a female lion. And as a lioness who dares to rouse him up. So this is a statement of Judah's power. He is analogized here to a lion's whelp, speaking of his future, current and future, vigor and nobility. Judah also is going to become very successful in killing his prey. He's going to be very successful in killing and consuming his prey. And you can kind of dovetail that with the prophecies given in verse 8, where he is going to be very successful in biblical history in military warfare. You didn't lay your hands on Joseph, but I'm going to allow you to lay your hands on my enemies, God says, and how the rest of the scripture vindicates that. And then it describes him, Judah, being couched as a lion. And then it even describes Judah as a female lion and a lioness. Now, some of the commentaries I've read indicate that a female lion is actually more fierce than a male lion. I mean, you know the story. If mama ain't happy, no one's happy. And so it's interesting how the gender switches to a lioness, end of verse 9, as a tool that the Holy Spirit is using to describe the fierceness of Judah in military warfare. Now, in just a minute, when we hit verse 10, we're going to see that the Messiah himself is not going to come through the lineage of Reuben. He's not going to come through the lineage of Simeon. He's not going to come through the lineage of Levi. He is going to come through the lineage of Judah. The exact tribe that the Messiah is going to come from is given here in this prophecy, Genesis 49 and verse 10. More on that in just a second. But this is why Jesus frequently in the Bible is described as a lion. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So it's very interesting that Jesus, coming from Judah, is analogized to a lion. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 indicates that. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought Jesus was a lamb." Well, he's that too. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him," that's John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So Revelation chapter 5 verse 5 calls him a lion. John chapter 1 verse 29 calls him a lamb. The truth of the matter is, folks, every human being is going to meet Jesus one way or the other. I mean, you'll either meet him as your lamb or you'll meet him as the lion. I mean, I'm a path of least resistance guy. I'd much rather deal with Jesus as a lamb than a lion. You'll either meet Jesus, another way of saying it is you'll either meet Jesus as your savior in this life, or you'll meet him as your judge in the second life. You know, this idea that all roads lead to Jesus, all roads lead to God, we condemn that mentality, but there's a certain truth to it when you think about it. All roads do lead to Jesus. Everyone has to encounter Jesus at some point. And we can encounter him in this life as our savior, as the lamb. But if I reject that and I don't want anything to do with that, then a person will meet Jesus. You'll just meet him as a lion, a ferocious lion in the next life. I mean, judge your savior. Lion or lamb, the choice is yours. And God tells people to decide. Because the idea that we're meeting with Jesus is inevitable. It can't be canceled. I mean, you can't live a life with your back turned towards Jesus and act like you're never going to encounter him again, because we do in the next life. And so I find this interesting that these prophecies about a coming Messiah that we're going to read about in verse 10, right before those prophecies are given, Judah is analogized in terms of his military prowess as a lion. And then we come to verse 10, and this is the verse that most people know the most about in terms of the messianic line leading to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the messianic line. And the first thing that's mentioned there in verse 10 is a scepter. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Let me just read the whole thing to you. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." You know, the first thing you notice here is this scepter. Scepter is regal authority. It's something that a king has in his hand. And as you go through the Bible, all of the kings in Scripture, and there's a lot of them, you say, well, do you have a good book that you could recommend on the kings? Yeah, it's called Kings. There's 19 northern kings, all of them bad. If your team goes 0-19, it's not a very good season. But in the south, there is going to be 20 kings. 8 of them are going to be good. And even those are not good all of the time. They're like good some of the time. But you'll read about all of these kings, and it's almost dizzying information as you go through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And you'll notice that all of the kings, unless they were illegitimate, Saul being illegitimate because he came from the wrong tribe, Benjamin. But some of those exceptions notwithstanding, you'll notice that all of the kings, unless they were illegitimate usurpers, came from the tribe of Judah. The priests, by way of contrast, came from the tribe of Levi. That's why there's a book in your Bible, in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, written to the priests, called the Book of Leviticus. Leviticus is written to the priests because the priests come from Levi and the kings come from Judah. And I want to be very clear about this. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah, because he is the ultimate king, the quintessential king. In fact, that is a big part of the argument in the book of Hebrews, where the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate that Jesus brought in a priesthood that we are now under, as he's ministering that priesthood from the Father's right hand. I mean, Jesus is doing a lot in your life right now as a Christian, as high priest. And it's a wonderful priesthood, the author of Hebrews tells us. It's even better than the Old Testament priesthood. And if Jesus was just going to be another ordinary, run-of-the-mill Old Testament priest, he would have been born in the tribe of Levi. But Jesus busted the mold. He brought in a higher priesthood. And the first piece of evidence we know about that demonstrates that is he comes not from Levi, he comes from Judah. And the fact that he comes from Judah means he's so much higher than the priesthood of the Old Testament order. So we're under a wonderful priesthood today, but don't confuse it with Aaron's priesthood, and don't confuse it with the Levi priesthood. Jesus couldn't be qualified to be a ordinary, run-of-the-mill Levitical priest, or else he would have been born in the tribe of Levi, but he was not. He was born in the tribe of Judah. And so what this is speaking of here is it's talking about this regal authority. It's talking about his kingship. And it says there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah's preeminence, which has been described in the prior verses, will not disappear until Jesus is born through that tribe as the ultimate king, is what this prophecy is saying. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations." Judah will not go out of existence until the rightful king shows up, is what is being said here by Jacob in this particular prophecy. You also look at verse 10, and it talks there about the ruler's staff. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." What does a ruler's staff mean? It means the lawgiver, the theocratic administrator, someone who governs in the place of God the Father. In this case, it will be God the Son. And until that happens, and this Messiah and this Savior through the right tribe, the tribe of Judah, is born, Judah's right to rule will not disappear. The kings are going to keep coming from her line. The tribe of Judah will not go out of existence until the right king shows up. That is Jesus Christ. And you continue on in verse 10, and it starts talking about Shiloh. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, what does that mean, until Shiloh comes? Until the one comes whose right it is to rule as the ultimate king. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his Genesis commentary, summarizes this concept of the ruling staff and the scepter as follows. It says, the point is that the ruling staff and the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes whose right it is, and then he will receive it forever. He to whom it is, or until he come whose right it is, and of course, Fruchtenbaum says, this is the Messiah. What it means is that Judah will exercise royal power finally to the end when the Messiah comes to rule the world. I mean, we understand that, right? Jesus Christ is coming to rule this world. That's why we've entitled our sermon, "There's a New World Coming." What it means is that Judah will exercise royal power finally till the end when the Messiah comes to rule the world. Royal power will be passed from generation to generation in Judah, like we see in the king's books, in succession until he come or comes whose right it is. Once it is given to the Messiah, royal power remains forever with him. This is ultimately a reference to the second coming, when the Messiah comes to rule the earth. But you can't have a second coming until you have a first coming, which is Jesus coming to the right tribe. Because the prophecy is Judah's authority, Judah's preeminence, Judah's power, Judah as the progenitor of all of these kings that we read about in the Bible will not stop until the right king shows up, is what Jacob is speaking of here. Now put yourself just for a moment in the shoes of a devout religious leader within Israel. At the time of Christ, the Romans had come. The Romans had taken away from the nation of Israel the power of capital punishment, the right to execute their own criminals. The Romans had come and were a power that was occupying Israel, and yet we don't have a Messiah. And this is why history tells us that the Jewish leadership at that time paraded through the city streets of Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes, because they felt that Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 had been violated. And yet, how could Genesis 49 verse 10 be violated, especially when we understand John 10 verse 35, that the scriptures cannot be broken? So here they were, being subjugated by Roman power. We don't have a Messiah. the prophecy is very clear that Judah can't go out of existence in terms of preeminence till the ultimate king comes. We don't have the king. And so they felt as if God had broken his word. But the truth of the matter is God cannot break his word because the scripture cannot be broken. There was a Messiah born from the tribe of Judah in the city of Bethlehem. Just a few miles, I think it is, southwest, if I've got my bearings right, of Jerusalem. I may not have that exactly right, but it's nearby Jerusalem. And there he was, lying in the manger, in spite of Roman occupation. And although it looked as if the word of God had been violated, it looked as if the word of God had been broken because Rome is now in charge over us. And oh my goodness, we don't have the Messiah. They had the Messiah. He just didn't come the way they thought he was going to come. And so the truth of the matter is God means what he says and says what he means. God can't break his word. And the Messiah was there in spite of Roman oppression. And contrary to the Jewish mind, God had not broken his word. The Messiah must be born through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10 tells us that. Why is Jesus in the end times qualified to open a seven-sealed scroll, which will bring God's colossal global judgments to the earth in the seven-year tribulation period? When the seven-year tribulation period manifests itself on planet earth, Jesus is the one who is qualified to cause all of those disturbances. There's a lot of false teaching going around today about how, well, you know, the seal judgments, that's just Satan. That's just the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And the wrath of God doesn't start till later. That is complete and total nonsense. As Jesus is opening that seven-sealed scroll, and I brought my props in. Here's my seven-sealed scroll. Seven seals on it. Revelation 5, you'll read all about it. He starts to peel back these seals, and every time he peels back these seals, the scroll gets looser. Until by the time you get to him peeling back seal number 7, the whole scroll is opened. And the seventh seal will trigger the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet will trigger the bowl judgments. And by the time he opens this, we know which direction things are headed in. And what is that seventh sealed scroll anyway? It's the title deed to the earth. Satan has been an illegitimate occupier of planet earth ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing the whole thing to an end. There's a new world coming. My kingdom, located on planet earth, which will be patterned after justice, not the unrighteousness we see all around us. And so this scroll that he is opening represents the title deed to the earth. It represents God's judgment on Christ rejecting humanity, although many people will be saved during this time period, fortunately. And this whole time period, it doesn't represent the wrath of Satan or the wrath of man. God can use Satan or man as he wants to use them, but it represents the wrath of Jesus. Jesus is causing the wrath. That's why you, as a member of Christ's church, can't be in this time period. Because you're clearly promised an exemption from divine wrath. The rapture of the church must take place before this time period even begins. And because people are playing all of these games related to when the wrath starts, they're coming up with these scenarios that we're going to be here for half of it or three quarters of it or all of it. Comfort one another with these words as they do, which is a self-contradictory concept. But Jesus is causing these things upon the earth. One of which, by the way, is the destruction of 25% of the world's population. And we came out of 2020, everybody's upset about COVID and things like that, where deaths, although real, represented less than a percent of the human population. Think of a scenario where 25% of the population is just wiped out. That's happening in Revelation 6. And who's causing the whole thing? Jesus is causing it. And as Jesus is causing it, the wrath of God, which is long overdue, is hitting planet Earth. And Satan gradually is being evicted from planet Earth, because he's an illegitimate occupier anyway. And God's kingdom, by the time you get to the end of this whole thing, manifests itself on planet Earth. And so John sees this seven-sealed scroll in heaven, and he starts crying, Revelation 5 tells us. He just starts weeping. Well, John, what are you crying about? The reason he's crying is he doesn't think anybody is qualified to open it. And if someone is unqualified, if no one can open it, the world continues on in its current state forever. Wouldn't that make you cry? That would make me cry. You mean there's not a better world coming? No, what you see is what you get. And then all of a sudden it says this, one of the elders said to me, that's John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. There is someone qualified to open this scroll, the title deed to the earth, without which Satan continues on in permanent control over planet Earth. It's Jesus Christ. And his qualifications are given. He comes from the root of David. He's a Davidic descendant. And even before that, it says he comes from the right tribe. He comes from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. And he's actually called a lion, Genesis 49 verse 9. The whole reason Jesus is qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll is he fulfilled the prophecy at his first coming that Judah, as a preeminent power, would not go out of existence until the Messiah comes. And because Jesus fits the credentials, he is now qualified to do what he does in Revelation 5. And once heaven and John figure this out, they stop crying and they start celebrating. And you should be celebrating too. Because if you don't understand this, the only thing you're stuck with in this life is the nasty now and now. What's happening now goes on and on and on forever. With all of the death and cancer and drive-by shootings and terrorism and wars and human governments that really have no idea what they're doing, quite frankly, most of the time. That's the norm. But you don't think that way. You're filled with Christian hope and optimism because you know that the nasty now and now is just temporary. There's a new world coming. And the reason there's a new world coming is God kept his promise concerning Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And when his kingdom comes, and it will come, and by the way, you're supposed to be praying for that kingdom to come. Did you know that? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the things he said is, thy kingdom come. It's like, Lord, let's get the show on the road here. Set it up now. What is going to characterize that kingdom? Verse 10, very end of the verse. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Hebrew noun peoples there is plural. Most of the commentators believe that's talking about the Gentiles. The goyim. Greek, the ethnos, the ethnicities of the earth. When Jesus comes back and sets up this kingdom after Satan has been evicted from planet Earth and humanity is judged, because Jesus is qualified to open that seven-sealed scroll, once that kingdom comes, and you don't get a picture of it until you get to Revelation chapter 20, the Gentiles of the earth in that thousand-year kingdom will obey him. Israel and Jerusalem will be preeminent in that kingdom. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Well, why not start with verse 2? See, John in Revelation doesn't give you all the facts. He just tells you the duration of the kingdom, 1,000 years, before God does some global warming. Takes the earth and destroys it by fire. 2 Peter 3:10. Well, Pastor, do you believe in global warming? Yes, I do. God's going to take this whole planet and melt it down by fire. And then he's going to replace it with a new heavens and a new earth. But before that happens, there's this 1,000-year kingdom where countless Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. John doesn't give us these details, but he gives us the duration of the kingdom. You have to consult the Old Testament prophets to get a handle on what the kingdom is going to be like. And during that kingdom age, Israel and Jerusalem will be preeminent over the whole earth. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, predicted it. He said, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Washington, D.C. Oh, sorry, I didn't say that. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what a kingdom this is going to be. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. You probably know that the United Nations in New York has this inscribed on one of their walls, meaning they think they're going to bring this in. And if you know anything about the United Nations, there have been more wars since the formation of the United Nations than before. No, the United Nations can think of itself as the Messiah all at once, but it will not bring in these conditions. In fact, the only thing the United Nations will do is make it worse. But Jesus, coming from the right tribe, will fulfill this prophecy. Genesis 49 and verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Goyim, the Gentiles, Jesus will fulfill this prophecy. One of my favorite commentators on the end times is Robert Thomas. And he talks in his commentary about how when Satan is let loose for one last hurrah at the end of the millennial kingdom, the nations of the earth immediately attack Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Because that's the nerve center of the kingdom, Jerusalem. Thomas says at the end of the millennium, that city will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. And as a participant in the millennial kingdom, did you know that you're going to make countless trips to Jerusalem? Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 says, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. He's going to be living in Jerusalem, Jesus is. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. Immediate justice for not obeying the king in this time period. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Isaiah 49, verse 22 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses." And here's a verse that I guarantee you across the United States of America is not going to be found in any pulpit on this particular day. I can just predict it. Because it's a prophecy that makes us as Gentiles uncomfortable. It says they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. That is the reaction of the Gentiles to the Jews in the kingdom age as Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies. Zechariah 8 verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." I mean, it's not going to be a situation where we're saying to the Jews, hey, you need to come to our conference. You need to read our books. It's a situation where people are grabbing the garment of a Jew, 10 people grabbing the garment of one Jew, saying, we're going to go with you because we know God is with you. Because God is fulfilling what he said he would do all the way back in Genesis 49 verse 10, which speaks of, it's right there, the obedience of the peoples. Notice that word obedience. Do you realize that that Jesus is not interested in being anyone's consultant? And the kingdom age is going to demonstrate that. I mean, he's not interested in coming into a person's life in kind of an advisory role. Hey, why don't you try this option? He's the king. Isaiah 33 verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Micah 5 2, all over our Christmas cards, right? Coming out of the Christmas season. We practically know this one by heart. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be what? Ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's what it's talking about there. When in verse 10 it talks about, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Kingdom, regal authority. And Jesus is qualified to exercise it because 2,000 years ago, even though the Jews didn't recognize him for what he was, he was born into the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the Greek is Kyrios, Lord. What we teach here is that for a person to be justified before God, they have to receive by way of faith a free gift. And there's no other verbs that are added to that transaction. Believe means to trust. You either trust or you don't. That's a birth issue. Jesus is Savior at that point. But I'll tell you something else, folks. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to mature right as a Christian, you better not treat him as a consultant. I mean, he's not there to, like, you know, we're watching all these confirmation hearings. The Senate's there to advise and consent, which it looks like they're doing more than that through these confirmation hearings, but we won't go there. Jesus is not there to advise and consent, right? He's the ruler. He's the Kyrios. He is the Lord. And you can't grow as a Christian if you won't acknowledge that. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, sanctify. See that? Not justify. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. You might as well get used to the idea of Jesus ruling your life, because he's going to be ruling all of planet Earth one day with a rod of iron. Why not get used to it now? And without that mindset, you can't grow as a Christian. The obedience of the nations, coming from the tribe of Judah. Is Jesus going to take the world and run it into a ditch at that point? Not so. What is going to be unleashed on planet Earth is unprecedented prosperity. Verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine, meaning you've got a vine that's strong enough to tie down a colt to it, meaning it must be pretty sturdy. There must be some pretty significant agricultural prosperity going on here. Verse 11 says, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. An emphasis on abundance. When the millennial kingdom comes, you're not going to have inflation. You're not going to have high gas prices. You're not going to have unemployment or underemployment. Prosperity breaks out all over the planet. There's a new world coming. Isaiah 65 verses 21 and 22 says they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not build and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. People's lifespans during this time period almost go back to pre-flood, where people are living centuries and centuries and centuries. And you build a house, and you enjoy the house, but the house withers away before you do. I need a new house. Amos 9 verse 13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. Very high yield, very high prosperity. This business of the cult, some see in that a potential prediction of Jesus, his donkey's cult coming into Jerusalem in his first coming, riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9. And his garments are going to be washed. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine. Think about that. I mean, thinking about something, there's so much agricultural prosperity that you're not even using water anymore to wash your clothes. Very high yield, speaking of plenty. And don't skip over this one. End of verse 11. His robes in the blood of grapes. Speaking of the Messiah coming back in judgment. That's what it's talking about. It's speaking of the wrath of the Lamb. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, this is in the tribulation period, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You mean a lamb can be wrathful? Yeah, when he starts acting like a lion. And this is why I keep saying you have to meet Jesus at some point. You're going to meet him as your Savior, or you're going to meet him as your judge. But this is a verse, end of verse 11, speaking of him coming back, and there's such violence that he executes on unsaved people that it's like treading the grapes in a wine press. I've actually been in a wine press in Israel where you can actually get in and stamp out the grapes that create the wine. And it's, that is used in scripture of a portrait or a picture of the blood flowing when Jesus comes back. Isaiah 63 and verse 2. It says of this time period, why is your apparel red? And your garment like the one who treads in the winepress? I have treaded the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Isaiah 63 verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Millennial kingdom comes. Hey, Jesus, why are you so bloody? That's the question. Well, because I just got finished trampling down the unregenerate and the unsaved when I came back the second time in my second advent before I started my kingdom. Boy, what a picture of Jesus. We don't get this picture too frequently, do we? I mean, I'm real comfortable with the lamb part, except when he gets wrathful and starts acting like a lion. As these judgments are poured out, it says in Revelation 14, 18, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. Verse 20, Revelation 14 says, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. What's the final result of this? Verse 12, and we're finished. His eyes are mentioned. Verse 12, this one coming from the tribe of Judah, this lion, it says his eyes are dull from wine. I don't obviously take that as exuberant immorality. But it's basically talking about exuberant intoxication due to abundance, not immorality. That's the accessibility of something the human race considers a luxury during this time period. It's kind of interesting that the focus here are on his eyes. There's someone's artistic rendition of what John saw on the island of Patmos as Jesus was walking among the seven lamps and lampstands. And in the process of that description, John makes reference to the eyes of the Messiah. Revelation 1 verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I mean, eyes that are so pure, he can look right through you. He can look into you and see what is happening in our hearts that no one else can see. And then it mentions his teeth. I was driving with my wife yesterday. She comes from a dental family. And I say, you know, Jesus' teeth are mentioned in the Bible. She says, where is that? I go, it's right there in verse 12. It says his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. I mean, why are his teeth white? Because I think the abundance of milk and dairy products during the millennial kingdom as a potential explanation. All of this, you see how Genesis 49 verses 8 through 12 is just giving in microcosm fashion prophecies that are going to be fleshed out in the rest of Scripture. And so, well, sometimes transitioning into the gospel is hard, but today it's easy. It's just a simple question. You got to meet Jesus one way or the other. Do you want to meet him as lion or lamb? Do you want to meet him as savior or judge? And you can fix the whole issue right now, which is the biggest problem that we have that we're not even aware of sometimes, is simply to trust in the work of the Savior. Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." I mean, he did what he did 2,000 years ago so we wouldn't have to face him like this. And so we encourage anyone within the sound of my voice, either in the building or listening online, to place their personal trust in Jesus as their Savior, so they won't have to meet him as Lord. Becoming a Christian or being justified before a holy God is not a 12-step program. It's one step. The Spirit convicts you of your need to do this, and you respond to it by way of faith. And just like that, your eternal destiny changes. No longer hurling towards his judgment, but basking in his grace. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, give money to do, join a church to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you hear that message and you respond to it by way of faith. And we hope and trust that many people within the sound of my voice are doing that. For those that are still confused on it, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us a full manifestation of who Jesus is. Help us to not have a lopsided picture. Help us to understand that he is our Savior today, but he's coming as our King. Thank you for giving us this hope that there's a better world, a new world coming. Help us to walk these things out this week by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,